Well, today we're going to move into part two of a series we began last Sunday called Take Heart. And that's a phrase that has to do with courage, taking courage, living a courage-filled life. Our ushers are in the aisle. They're going to, if you miss the message notes coming in, they'll give these to you. We just give these to you so you can follow along. You can write down things the Lord's highlighting for you. And we really want it to be another way that the Word can kind of stick to us. So they'll give you one if you need it. So just flag them down. And what I'd like to do this morning as we get into this, into part two, we're going to recap part one, and then we'll get into part two today and just share this next piece. So Father, thank you this morning for everyone here, everybody watching online today. And Father, we ask that this morning, that in a very deep way, you would continue to speak to our hearts. We just acknowledge that your presence is here now. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would just continue to stay open to you and be more open to you, that we would come alive in you through in a greater way through your word. And Lord, as we're in your word today, we would each hear your voice speaking to us. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let's do a little bit of recap. Our main text is from John 16:33 that says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." I'm so thankful for peace, for God's peace. Then Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer," or take heart, "I have overcome the world." And I'm going to read from the Phillips translation as well. That's an actual translation, if you haven't heard of that. Not a screwdriver, a translation. "I have told you this, I've told you all this, so that you may find your peace in me. You will find trouble in the world," hear this next phrase, "but never lose heart." Never lose heart. I have conquered the world. I love that. And that's really what take heart is. It's the flip side of it. Never lose heart. Take heart. And so what we're learning about this is that there's a difference, a contrast between being in Christ, being in the world, and being in Christ doesn't give us a free pass on hardship or difficulty, but it does have everything to do with how we will face difficulty. And we have the question that's brought to us every time we face a challenge: am I going to lay down and give up, or am I going to take heart and get up? Get where I need to be. And we kind of addressed that last week, and we were looking at some examples of people that went from losing heart to taking heart. And we started with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road last week from Luke 24. One was named Cleopas, one is unnamed. We don't know who they were. But we saw them go from this place of losing heart, being discouraged, kind of giving up, being afraid, to taking heart, which is to be courageous and confident and filled with joy. And what we saw in part one is that disappointment and discouragement prevents us from seeing things as they really are. Like, their discouragement caused their eyes to be closed to the fact that the resurrected Jesus was walking with them. Okay, but it wasn't a condition of their eyes. Their eyes were fine. It was their heart that had the problem. And we saw that Jesus awakened their hearts by opening the scriptures and brought them into a personal experience with his resurrection. The resurrection has got to be personal for each of us. It's got to be personal for me. It's got to be personal for you. It's not just a historical fact. It's not just something that is worth that we can debate. It's a personal experience that we have with the resurrected Messiah, Jesus Christ. And when the Lord brought them into this encounter, he didn't just say, "Ta-da, it's me." He awakened their hearts by speaking his word. And there's a way that when we are in times like this, collectively in church, we're hearing a message, we're hearing teaching, or in our personal time just feeding on the Word of God, there's a way that the Spirit of God quickens our hearts and causes us to commune with the resurrected Messiah. I want to encourage you in that way. Be in the Word. And we saw that when the disciples experienced the resurrection, everything changed. We saw how they rose up, and that's the same word that was used for when Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus' resurrection, it leads to their resurrection, leads to our resurrection. And so we saw these guys losing heart because of disappointment, discouragement. And today, We're going to look at another individual. We're going to look at the Apostle Peter. And I just love his journey in the Scripture. I love that all of his issues are like there for us all to see. It's all on the table with Peter. All of his stuff is right there. And that's because he was so outspoken. So he said what was on his mind, and you're like, oh, that's what's on your mind. And it's just all right there for us. And aren't you thankful for Peter? I'm thankful for him. You know, I'm grateful for the journey in his life. And what I want to address today is another thing that can cause us to lose heart. And it's fear, but it's a specific form of fear. And it's what the Bible calls the fear of man. And I feel like it's a pretty big deal to address that. We don't necessarily talk about it that often, but I feel like it's something we all face every single day. And we need to really get equipped so we can recognize that, and we can also address, we can step forward and be free from it. So I want to begin by looking at Psalm 27:14. And in Psalm 27:14, we're reading the last verse. This is one of my favorite all-around psalms. It's one of my go-to psalms, like, I'm like, oh man, I just want to be encouraged. I'll just open this psalm. It's like one of my life passages for me personally. I love verse 4 where it talks about one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord. And it's this whole psalm about God's presence, but it ends this way. In verse 14 it says, I want you to read this with me. It's up on the screen. Y'all ready? Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And what we see in this verse is that waiting on the Lord and courage are powerfully linked. I want to explain waiting for a minute, because waiting is not being at the DMV. That's not what this means. It's not that. It's not just speaking only of patience. We need patience, and that's part of it. But the Hebrew word, Hebrew is a pictorial language, and this Hebrew word, it actually means to braid, to weave together, to bind together. So the one who's waiting on the Lord is being bound together with the Lord. It's a word that's picturing a connection, fellowship, communion, relationship, abiding, all of those kinds of things. It's all pictured here in this word, wait. And what it shows us is that when we're in his presence, close to him, in fellowship with him, his love drives out fear. That's what 1 John 4:18 says. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out or drives out fear. And so something happens when we're waiting on him. You can't wait on the Lord and not begin to experience God's goodness. You can't wait on the Lord and not begin to have your cup kind of run over. And what happens is we start to know his heart for us, and then we can take heart from that place because we know he's so good and that he's for us and that he loves us and he's given us all that we need. And there's this courage that's there. And so waiting on the Lord brings freedom from fear and anxiety. Freedom from fear and anxiety. We live in such an anxiety-filled world today, really. I was looking at some studies done like a decade ago, and it was saying how anxiety levels were through the roof then, and it's only gotten worse. And it has to do with just the way the world is working, all the fast pace of change in the world today, all the kinds of things going on economically, things going on globally, all the shifts happening in the world are putting people in this place of anxiety. And, you know, there's something to be said for getting back to first things first and simplicity in our lives, where we come to a place where, you know, we're seeking first the kingdom of God. We get back to these simple pillars of life in the Scripture. But freedom from fear and anxiety, secondly, it brings, you know, be courage and strength. We get courage and strength waiting on the Lord. He'll strengthen your heart. He'll fill you with courage. And we also get, changed perspective. And there's a scripture in Isaiah 40:31, another well-loved passage that's worth memorizing if you haven't. But it says, they who wait on the Lord, same word for wait, they will renew their strength, and they'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. So they're going to have a lot of heart. They're not going to give up. They're not going to faint. But specifically, they're going to have a different kind of a perspective. They're going to rise up with wings, and something happens when you get up in the air even a little bit, just a little hike. Just go up Mount Burdell, like, you know, 100 feet, and you can almost see the whole city of Novato. You just get up a little bit higher, and you're elevated above the things that are troubling you, and you start to get the big picture, and you start to get perspective. And you know what? I hope today that some of you just get a little bit of fresh perspective because you're feeling overwhelmed by what's going on around you, that the Lord is bringing you up a little bit higher to start to see as He sees and get some perspective. When we wait on the Lord, our perspective begins to shift. And we really, really need that. All of us need that. We need it all the time to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So everything really comes into alignment as we wait on the Lord. And it's the reverse of that's true as well. Everything gets out of alignment and out of whack when we leave that place of waiting on Him consistently. And you know, that can happen really quickly. You know, you can drive a brand new car off the lot, and you drive off the lot and you lose like a couple $1,000s, right? But then you can like park that thing into a curb in the city or something, and you hit the curb too hard, and you just knocked your brand new car out of alignment on the first day you were driving it. It can happen quick. And we can get out of alignment pretty quickly in our spiritual lives if we're not waiting on the Lord. Everything gets tuned up, realigned every time we do that. And friends, we take a lot of little hits and a lot of different things on us during the day. We need to be washed in the Word, aligned through the Word, healed through the Word. We need the Word of God working in our lives. So we need that alignment that comes from just waiting, being washed in His presence. So I want to take a look now at Peter's journey, and I'm just going to give you some background of some of the key verses we're going to look at for our main points today. But if you would, go with me to Matthew 26, or it'll also be on the screen, I believe. And in Matthew 26, where we're picking up is the night that Jesus was betrayed. And most of us are familiar with this story. If you're not, it's okay. I'll recap it for you. But on the night Jesus was betrayed, in Matthew 26:31, after He'd instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus tells them this. He says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of Me this night." Now, He also told Peter on that night, even though you're going to stumble, I'm going to bring you through this. I mean, there was promise. He wasn't just saying, hey, from now on, your life is going to be a bummer. He was telling them something specifically on that night. And they were going to stumble because even though Jesus told them He was going to be crucified, it still hadn't sunk in really for any of them. So when it happened, it was a struggle. It was a big struggle, and it would have been for you and I too. So in verse 33, Peter declares, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you." And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter. This very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know Me." Verse 35, "No," Peter insisted. I like Peter. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And check it out. All the other disciples vowed the same. They're all saying this. Peter gets highlighted because he's the most outspoken. Okay, so. But Peter, he was ready to go to battle for the Lord. Now, when Jesus talks about denial here, I want to connect it to our message in this way. Denial is a form of giving up. It's a form of losing heart. Okay, so He was going to do that three times, three different levels on this night. Now, sometime before Jesus was arrested, Jesus told the disciples, hey, you're going to need to, there was some message about swords or something. And Peter's like, on it, got it. And Peter, he's packing heat. He has got a sword. It's a double-edged one, I'm sure. And I'm sure it's freshly sharpened. Peter is serious about this, you guys. He is ready to go to battle for the Lord. He is ready to stand for Jesus. And that part of the story is really fascinating because they get into the garden, and when Judas comes and betrays Jesus with a kiss, the scripture says that Malchus, the high priest's chief servant, he comes to get him, and Peter is like, now is the time to rise up. And he takes that sword, and he goes over, and he's like, whoo! And I'm sure he is trying to cut the guy's head off with one swipe of that sword. Now what happens is, the servant goes, whoo! And the sword cuts off his ear. So Peter's like, before he can go and finish the job, Jesus is like, stop. And he goes and picks up the guy's ear, sticks it back on his head, heals him. And Peter's like, what just happened? I was saving your life, Jesus. Now check it out. This is all very interesting to me, really, because on a couple of levels, what's fascinating about that story, just a side note, is that Malchus is just healed supernaturally, and he knows without a shadow of a doubt in that moment, Yeshua from Nazareth is the Messiah. He just completely restored me. And yet, he still follows through with the arrest. So powerful, so committed were they to their agenda. Scripture says, for envy they delivered him up, not because they thought he was a false Messiah. For envy they delivered him up. Amazing to think about that, to be so encountered and yet still give yourself to be the one that puts the handcuffs on him or whatever they put on. You know what I mean? Be involved in that arrest. Now here's the other thing about this. Peter, I feel in that moment, something shifts in his heart, because this was the moment where Peter sees that Jesus is going to allow himself to be arrested. He had already told the disciples, I could get 12 legions of angels with something 24,000 or it's a lot, okay? He said, I could call for him right now, my Father would send him, but I'm not going to. And right away, Peter recognizes Jesus is going to let them take him. We're not going to win this fight like I thought we were going to win this fight. And in that moment, he begins to draw back. All the disciples are scattered, and Peter draws back. John is the only one that goes with this procession to the trials of Jesus. Now, that's the backdrop. Let's go to the inside cover. Number one, my first point today is that distance leads to vulnerability. Distance leads to vulnerability. Here's what happens next. As Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 58 of Matthew 26 says this, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now, we're going to give him some credit because all the other disciples were gone. At least Peter, even though it was a little bit cloak and dagger and he was kind of like trying to follow at a distance and not get caught, he's still trying to see the end. All the other disciples are gone. But here's the thing I want you to recognize. The last thing we read about Peter before he denies Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times, is that instead of walking with him, he is now following him from a distance. What the Message translation says is a safe, what he thought was a safe distance. And this is where weakness begins for Peter. This is where he becomes vulnerable. And it's like that night, Peter is going to deny him three times, but it starts with allowing distance to come in his connection with Jesus. Follow me on this. The word follow, it means to accompany, to go with someone, to walk side by side with them. We think follow, somebody's taking me to a destination, I'm following them in my car. It doesn't mean follow like that. It means come be with me, do life with me, be along, be at my side. And it's really an oxymoron. It's interesting in the language here. It's really an oxymoron to think that somebody's over there in the distance, yet I'm still with them. You're not. He's trying to be with Jesus, but he's afraid to be with Jesus. And I'll just say this for our lives. Jesus is not interested in just having a secret relationship with us. Some people say, my faith is a private thing. It's a private matter. Is it really? Is it really a private matter? Is your relationship with your spouse private? Do you want to hide your husband from the world? Do you want to hide your wife from the world? Is it private? Do you want you don't want people to know your best friend, the best thing that ever happened to you? That's private. That's personal. That's a cop out, actually. Say amen, Pastor. Bring it, Pastor. You know, the Lord doesn't want a long-distance relationship where we're kind of far away, but once in a while we say, hey, Lord, I'm going to come and meet with you, and it's going to be awesome, but it's got to be dark. I'm going to be wearing a hoodie. I don't want anyone to see us. I'm going to pray for a minute and read a couple scriptures, and then I'm out. And I'll catch you on the flip side next Sunday, Lord. Right, that's ridiculous, and none of us would think that way. But in a sense, Peter was doing that in this moment. And when we talk about distance, it could be fear that creates the distance. It could be shame that creates the distance. But when that distance comes, my point is that we become completely vulnerable. We are disconnected from the source of our strength when we're not walking in fellowship with Jesus. Our strength is determined by our proximity. That's in your notes. Our strength is determined by our proximity. When we're close, we'll take heart. When there's distance, we can lose heart. It's that simple. When we're close to the Lord, when we're in fellowship with Him, we're like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of you, Lord. I'm with you. You're with me. I'm going to confess you before men. I'm not talking about duty in some strange religious way. Just like, you know what, I don't have anything to hide. My light's going to shine in my life. I'm not trying to have a separate life over here that is my life that everybody else knows Caleb as, and then my life over here where, like, it's my Christian life and I've got my whole different... The Bible talks about the principle of integrity. Integrity means everything is integrated. I'm not fractured. I don't have a part of me over here. You know, integrity comes from, you know, integrity, the root of it's like one whole number. I'm not divided up into different fractions and percentages in different places. So, remember this is an interesting thing that Job's wife said to him. Why do you hold on to your integrity? Just curse God and die. It's a little bit off topic, but in a sense what she's saying is, why are you allowing your relationship with God, your connection with God, to influence how you're behaving right now? You have reason to just be angry and to curse God and to just go off the deep end spiritually because of all these bad things happening. And Job said, no, I'm going to keep my integrity. The Lord's been good to me. I'm not going to disconnect from my life, my relationship with Him in this moment over here where things are difficult. And it's the weirdest thing in the world to see how sometimes we justify totally weird, unkingdom, ungodly behavior because circumstances in our life are bad, and we say to ourselves, well, things are bad, so I'm just gonna whatever. Okay? So we can't allow distance. Our victory is in correlation. When Jesus said, I've conquered the world, our victory is correlated to how close we are to the conqueror and sharing in that victory. We need to avoid this whole following at a distance pattern. There's no safe distance. We're with Him or we're not with Him. So we see what's happening with Peter, and I wonder if you've ever experienced this. You've allowed distance in your walk with the Lord, perhaps even unknowingly. You just got really busy, distracted, and all of a sudden you're like, whoa, I feel really disconnected. And it's like one of the things we need to do is when we become aware of that, make a change right away. And I believe that Christian maturity is really about walking in the Spirit and not walking in the flesh. And when we realize I'm walking in the flesh and I'm not connected, that I quickly get back into the Spirit. That's what maturity looks like. Immaturity looks like, wow, I just walked in the flesh for like a year and I didn't know it. Please don't do that. Because you're disconnected from all things, everything that's good in God. And out of alignment, okay? So we kind of, I think we're getting that point. But what else can create distance? Well, sin, unrepented of, creates distance and emptiness in our relationship with the Lord. It leads to distance. Hidden sin will definitely do that. Even if you have all the religious motions on the exterior, hidden sin will create... That's developing distance in your relationship with the Lord. We could talk about this in terms of unforgiveness, holding resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness in your heart towards another person. That will create distance with the Lord. You thought you were just going to hold that against them, but when you held that against them, it created a barrier between you and God. You can't live like that. You can't compartmentalize like that. The Lord won't allow it. I'm not saying healthy boundaries are a bad thing. They're a good thing. But I'm not talking about boundaries. I'm talking about holding offense and resentment. That creates distance in our relationship with God. The most powerful thing, weapon that you have, is the weapon of forgiveness. Release it. Release it. It's not worth it. You're going to allow your offense with someone else to disrupt your relationship with the Lord. Nothing on earth is worth that. And they are worthy of forgiveness. They may have done some crazy stuff to hurt you, but they're worthy of forgiveness because of the cross. Who are we to say what's forgivable and what's not? Ouch, Pastor Kill. But what I really wanted to talk about for a few moments is fear. The fear of man. There's other kinds of fear that will do this as well. But this is a real picture of how the fear of man works. And I want to pick up on that theme for a second. That's number two on the inside cover. Addiction to the approval of others will distance you from the Lord. This addiction's been around a long time before social media. Long time. Bible times. Been around for a long time. This addiction is what the Bible calls the fear of man. Now, we all have the desire to be liked. None of us wake up. None of us that are well-adjusted wake up in the morning and say, I want as many people as I can to dislike me today. I'm going to go on a campaign to get people. And then we quote verse, those who suffer godly will suffer persecution. Let's see how that works today. All right. It's going to... I think that we all, honestly, I can speak for everyone, we'd all say, you know what, I want people to be attracted to the Lord in me and see God's goodness in my life and like that about me. Absolutely. It's not wrong to want to be liked. But I want to make a distinction between favor and man's approval. They're different. Favor is something God puts on our life. It's His grace manifest on our life in a certain way as we're walking with Him, and it grows and it increases on our life. And, you know, favor is amazing because it can cause people that maybe we're antagonistic to the gospel or towards you or to God's purpose, it can cause them to want to not only like you, but want to help you and want to partner with you and want to bless you. And it can draw them into the kingdom. And it's an awesome thing. But approval of man, fear of man, is seeking favor with man while disregarding my relationship with God. So now I'm going to try to get people to like me, but I'm going to do whatever I got to do, whatever standard I got to lay aside. I'll lay aside whatever part of that I really am in my walk with the Lord that I need to kind of lay aside. I'm going to do that to get the person's approval. And it can cause you, I mean, it's a counterfeit of seeking favor. It's counterfeit pursuit of favor. It'll cause you to conform to a standard that's not kingdom to get people to like you, and in the process you become a slave to the opinions of others rather than a servant of God. And you can't serve two masters. Jesus said you can't serve God and money, but it can also be said you can't serve God and man. You can't seek man, God's approval and man's approval simultaneously. You got to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What will happen if we're addicted to man's approval is like we'll go anywhere and do anything, and pretty soon we're being controlled by the opinions of others instead of being led by the Spirit. And that means we're not walking in an active connection with the Lord anymore. It can start to create distance. That's what we're talking about here. So in Peter's case, I mean, this is a really bad case of the fear of man, all right? And we all, I think, all understand that. Like, wow, well, it's a pretty serious situation. Yes, but like, check it out. John followed Jesus all the way to the foot of the cross. And he lived to tell about it. This was really the fear of man. I heard Bill Johnson share a message about this recently. And I just wrote down a couple of quotes. I want to read them to you. He said, "The fear of man is a crippling disease of the heart that causes people to lose the courage God has given them. And it causes people to take the safer path that is more well thought of by whoever it is that you fear. So I'm going to take the path. I'm afraid of this person. I want their approval so bad. I'm going to take the path I know they'll like rather than the path I know that God has for me. Because I really, really want them to be approved of me. Why, though? At the end of the day, you need to ask yourself that. The fear of man is also when you have to run through your mind what a certain person or a group will think of you when you take a certain direction or make a certain decision or take a certain action in your life. I'm going to mentally run this by those people right now. How are they going to? First of all, you're trying to read somebody's mind, so you're probably wrong. Second of all, you don't need to check in with people about obeying God. There's a third and a fourth and a fifth. There's a lot we could say about that. But let's sum it up like this. The fear of man is being more concerned with people's approval than God's. And it's where our popularity or popular opinion carries more weight than God's voice. And what happens is it actually dislocates us. It dislocates people from their usefulness and effectiveness in the kingdom. It's like fear of man, it's like you just dislocated your shoulder. You can't use it. It paralyzes you. It paralyzes you in your gifts and your call and who you really are. So I think it's worth going after. I don't want to see any of my sisters, brothers, any of our church family paralyzed by this thing or living in this place of being so controlled by what they fear people think of them that they're just paralyzed all the time. How about we just go ahead and live free from that? Can you all say amen? We don't want that spoiler operating in our lives. Now, here's the thing, too. The fear of man sometimes masquerades as wisdom. It hides behind the need to seek counsel. So, you're not actually seeking counsel. Seeking counsel is when you're like, I really feel like God's asking me to do something, and I'm going to get a multitude of counselors in my life, some of my trusted brothers, sisters, my pastor, whoever, some leaders, and I want to just check in with them about this and just seek the counsel of the Lord. That can also masquerade as, I feel like God's telling me to obey Him in this area, but I don't really want to, so I'm going to go and talk to people that I know will talk me out of it. But I'm seeking counsel because I'm so wise. Listen, don't give like a virtuous name to an invirtuous action, or you're going to give it permission to operate in your life. Or grow in your life. We need to be careful of that. There's lots of ways we do that sometimes, so we just need to be careful of doing that. So, listen, I believe in seeking counsel. Our whole staff believes in it. We believe in godly confrontation. We practice that with each other. Like, we believe in it. Our board does that. Like, it's really, really important. But it can't be done from a place of seeking man's approval. It needs to be done from a place of, help me find the will of God. Let's find His will together. That's the, if man's approval is the primary driver, you know, the thing that'll happen is you start to expect that it will be the same in others. And if man's approval is the driver in my life, then I'm actually going to get offended when people do something that I don't approve of, that I didn't rubber stamp that. You're expecting other people to live in the same kind of control that you're living in. We need to be set free. Okay, well, do I not need man's approval at all? I mean, what about work? I have a boss. What about my parents? Do I just rebel against them? No, you don't do any of that. Is it wrong to please people? It's not wrong to please people. I'm not talking about pleasing people. I'm talking about it being the primary driver and motivation in your life. That's the problem. Colossians 3 actually says this, try to please your masters or your bosses all the time, not just when they're watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. In other words, you're serving them not because you fear them or want to please them. You're trying to please them because you're honoring God. That's the standard. Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working directly for the Lord rather than for people. So this is a powerful thing, because saying, yeah, do please people, but the standard is not pleasing people. The standard is actually, you're pleasing people, but you're doing it out of a place that I want to serve. I'm doing this as unto the Lord. I'm serving because of my reverent fear for the Lord. That's the driver in my life. And the fear of the Lord is so good in our lives. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. It's clean. It gets us out of all of this paralysis of what about them and this and the other, and it gets us to a place that I'm just going to serve God out of a place of honor. Honor in my life. And what will happen when this goes on is that your creativity and your productivity and efficiency and all the different gifts you have in your life are going to dramatically improve. And what will happen is you'll walk in a place of favor rather than the much lower realm of man-pleasing. And it's like, whoa, favor works a lot better than just trying to like get people to like you. Now, here's a real quick, and then I'm going to do the final point. Another counterfeit or extreme is where people say, you know, I don't care what man thinks of me. I'm going to go the other direction. And it sounds really bold, faith-filled on the surface. People, I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm going to serve God. And they say, it's like a statement that sounds super powerful, like, man, that's inspiring. But then you realize sometimes it's just a cover to not love people well. Like, ooh, all right, Pastor. Okay, I got you. All right. Here's the thing. The fear of the Lord will cause you to move in both dependency on the Lord, and you're going to love people well. You're going to live with compassion. You're not going to be bound by man's approval, but you're going to deeply care for people. And there's a difference, and that's the distinction I'm trying to make. Now, that's a lot of stuff on the fear of man, but I wanted to hit that because it can be a huge addiction that pulls us away from our connection with the Lord. Number three, and this goes along with some of the other points we've stated, but I want to reemphasize it. Closeness leads to courage. Backside of your notes, closeness leads to courage. Our close connection to the Lord leads to a life of courage. And we're going to see this in Peter's life. We don't have time to go to each of the denials and all that, but I want to fast forward to John 21 and share a few highlights from John 21. This chapter is Peter's personal restoration. And what has happened now is all of the disciples, they know Jesus is alive, and they've encountered him in varying degrees. But Peter hasn't really had his moment of personal restoration, really experiencing the resurrection on a personal level yet. And we saw how there was distance in his life before. If you notice on the front cover, I call this message, title this message, Taking the Plunge. And it comes out of this next verse we're going to look at. It says in John 21, verse 7, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, let me give you the context. Here's what's happening. They're on the Sea of Galilee. They've gone fishing. They fished all night. They caught nothing. Kind of reminds us of when they first met Jesus, right? Now check it out. Peter is back in the place where Jesus first called him. Because he was in that place where he cast the nets on the other side and they hauled in that huge catch and the nets were splitting. That's where he was like, my Lord and my God. That's where he recognized Jesus and committed to following him. Powerful moment. That Sea of Galilee, that's the place Peter walked on water, not once but twice. He walked, saw the waves and sank, got up, and then walked with Jesus back to the boat again. It was a place he saw Jesus heal them all. It's the place where he heard Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount and all these different words. Right at the Sea of Galilee where he fed the 5,000. All of these incredible moments and encounters with Jesus happened there. And that's the place they went back to. And they're fishing. Peter told the guys, I'm going fishing. And some of the guys are like, I'm coming. And so they go out there and they're fishing. And as they're fishing all night, they caught nothing. And in the morning, there's a guy on the beach. And he says to them, children, cast your nets on the other side. Now, by the way, that shows us that a lot of the disciples actually were probably kids that could be in our youth group. Young people, cast your nets on the other side. And they kind of did the whole thing. Ah, I fished all night, caught nothing. And they're like, all right. But they do it. And they do it. And the net is full of huge fish. It's interesting because they counted them in the scripture. John records it's 153 of them. And we learned when we were in Israel, and we actually went on the Sea of Galilee and did this whole tour thing, we learned that in numerology, in the Hebrew language, the number 153, it stands for this phrase, I am God. It's kind of fun. And so, what I want to highlight is what Peter does. They catch the fish. In verse 7, that's when John, the lights go on for him first. Ping! It's the Lord! Here's what I want to highlight. Simon Peter, when he heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Everybody say plunged. Write that down. He plunged into the sea. Here's what's happening in that moment. Peter is saying, I can't live with distance in my relationship with Jesus anymore. And right now, I don't care what any of these guys in the boat think of me. I don't care that I'm about to get totally wet, including my jacket. I don't care if these guys think this is awesome or I'm crazy. It doesn't matter right now. All that matters is Jesus is on the beach and I'm in the boat. And I'm going to jump in the water right now and get to Jesus as fast as I can. I'm not going to sneak back into fellowship with him. I'm not going to wait till like all the disciples are there kind of walking with him and then kind of like just sort of join the group and be like, oh yeah, I've been here all along. I'm not going to tiptoe back into it. I'm going to like make a bold statement. I'm going to make a bold move in my life right now and say, you know what? I've been disconnected. This has been crazy decision I made in my life. I'm not happy where it took me, but I see Jesus. I see he's come here for me, and I see my opportunity, and he took the plunge. He took the plunge. He swam for it. Something happened on the screen right then. Oh, sorry. It's funny because I was thinking about this passage and Peter and he's like, I don't care if I walk on water this time or not. I'm going. And it just the song, that oldie, comes into my head when I think about this passage, like, ain't no mountain high enough. And like he's like, I don't care how deep this lake is, how far I gotta swim, it's not gonna keep me from getting to you, Lord. I'm gonna get to you. I'm going to get to you. I'm going to get to you. You've called me. You're calling me back. I'm returning to you. I'm going to get to you. Okay, so here's what's happening. I really feel like in this moment it represents a shift in Peter's life. He's like, you know what? I don't really care about what the guys think. I've got nothing to prove to them. It's my Lord and Savior right there. It's my King, my Messiah. And he went. The other guys rowed in. They're like, somebody's got to bring the fish in. All right, so they row in. But you see the desperation in Peter's heart. So here's what happened. Jesus has breakfast for them. It's cooked. It's made. He'd already caught fish somehow. And he's got bread cooking on the rocks. I mean, it's Jesus. He's got it already. Okay. I mean, that's love language right there. He's barbecued for the guys. You know what I mean? Like, this is like a men's retreat right here. This is like man up. So when they'd eaten breakfast, verse 15. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. When he asked him this question, do you love me more than these? I don't think Jesus was initiating like a competition. Hey, these guys love me, Peter, but do you love me more than these guys love me? I think what he's asking him is, Peter, do you love me more than you love all of these guys? I know you're close with them, and I know you care about what they think, and you care about who they are, and you care about your relationship with them, but do you love me more? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you love me more than what others think of you and say about you? Am I more valuable to you than man's opinion? Yes, Lord. And Jesus asked him a version of that question three times for the three denials. And each time when Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you, the Lord replied, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And I find it so interesting that while the Lord is ministering to him about getting free from the need for man's approval, he's also talking to him about deeply caring for people and caring for the sheep. He's not telling him, don't care about people. He's saying, no, deeply care, but do it out of a place of serving me, not out of a personal need for everybody to approve of you. everything we do in ministry and in life. And really what's so cool about the verse I read in Colossians is that my life belongs to the Lord and everything I do belongs to the Lord. And that means when you're having to program software at work in your job, it's spiritual. And that means when you're parenting your kids, it's spiritual. And that means when you're working construction, it's spiritual. And when you're cooking dinner for the kids at night, that's unto the Lord. That's kingdom. I mean, it just, like, I get to do all of this unto the Lord and invite Him into it. It's an amazing thing. Let me give the final highlight and then we'll wrap. Maybe the worship team could join me again. That'd be awesome, guys. Thank you so much. I want you guys to see that there's a process going on and there's still a vestige of something in Peter that needs to get rooted out. Verse 21, they're having this conversation, and as they do, Jesus explains, He describes to Peter how He's going to die, actually. And He's telling Peter, Peter, you're not going to be bound by fear anymore. You're going to be so courageous, in fact, that you're going to die for Me. And Peter hears that, and the moment he does, he and Jesus are kind of walking. He looks over, and John's there, because John's best friends with Peter. He loves Jesus. John's like, I'm going to walk with these guys. Peter looks over his shoulder and goes, Lord, what about this man? Let me tell you something. The cousin of man's approval is comparison, ungodly comparison. Sometimes we ask, what about this person? Because we're looking to them as the standard. If they do it, then I'll do it. Or if it didn't happen, you know, why? If it happens to me and not them, it's not fair. And we have this whole comparison thing that we do here. Look, fairness and justice doesn't work like that in God's kingdom. He's got a unique course for each one of us. And Jesus gives him a word here that I believe sets him free. And it's an intense word. And it sounds like a harsh word, but it's not a harsh word. It's a word that needed to cut deep into Peter's heart to get him free from slipping back into the fear of man by doing this comparison business. And Jesus says to him in verse 22, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Whether he does or not, whether anybody else does or not, Peter, I'm talking to you and you alone. Peter, you, whether or not anyone else approves of it, also does it, doesn't do it, doesn't want you to do it, does want you to do it, none of that matters. You follow me. I love the King James on that verse because he just says, follow thou me. Ah, it's even stronger. It feels anyway to me, thou, follow thou me. Peter, what I'm doing with him is not the standard for you. Here's the standard. Remember how we talked about follow means to accompany St. Peter? No more distance. No more basing your relationship with me on what somebody else is or isn't doing. It's you and me now. And I want to encourage some of you today. And I think it's normal for when we're babies in the faith to really watch our older brothers and sisters and kind of imitate them. There's something healthy about that. But there's also something healthy about getting strong enough in our relationship with the Lord that when somebody else has a struggle or a stumble, it doesn't flip us out and spin us out where we're like, oh, no, because our relationship with Jesus is not based on that person. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. Will you stand up with me?